It's a joy to be with you. It's a joy to worship with you. It's one of the places I feel like I'm at home, having been here so many times and you're having so warmly received me over these many years. I thank you for that, and I praise God that He is continuing to bless His work here in Downingtown. You may have noticed I wasn't singing as loudly as I normally do. It's because I'm saving what voice I have for the preaching of the Word. I've had a cold, and it just settled right in my vocal cords and took my voice away, and so I didn't even know if I was going to be able to preach this Lord's Day, but thankfully I have enough voice, I think, to get us through this morning, and we'll see what this evening holds after we're all said and done. We read the passage already this morning, so let's just take a moment and once again seek the face of God as we come to His Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the glorious truths of which we've sung. Please be merciful to us that we would not be those who merely sing about them or talk about them, but have experienced those realities in our hearts. Of sins forgiven, of justifying mercy, of knowing what it is to be set apart, to follow after You, and being given grace to persevere. Thank You for putting in our hearts, working in Your providence that we would be here to gathered together to worship You today, on Your day. Now come, continue with us. Speak to us through Your Word. Please help me to speak the truth and cause it to bear fruit in the lives of each one of us. And we plead for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage that was read at the end of chapter 11 highlights for us some of the realities of the Christian life. Christian life is a life of faith. And we know that chapter 11 of Hebrews highlights that faith. And those last few verses highlight some of the realities of how a life of faith sometimes manifests itself. Some of the great triumphs that come by way of faith, and some of the great challenges in which we live a life of faith. Some of those who lived by faith received back from the dead. Some of those who lived by faith were put to death for their faith. Which is greater faith? Neither is greater faith. Both are lives which have to be lived by faith. And that's what our lives are like, isn't that? This has captured some of the greatest heights and the greatest depths of which faith in which faith is manifested, but just in our daily lives. Isn't this a life where there's many triumphs, many blessings that come to us by way of clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing Him work on our behalf. And yet other times where we cling to the Lord Jesus Christ when we don't see Him working on our behalf, and life is filled with far more tears than with pleasures. We live in a valley filled with tears. But not only tears, oftentimes joys. The last example of faith that's given in this section is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the preeminent man of faith, living His life in perfect faith, perfect obedience. And I really want to focus just on one phrase in chapter 12, verse 2. When it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, or the prince and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. I'd like for us to consider that reality this morning and how that joy manifested itself in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that joy, as it were, was a motivation for Him to live a life of faith and to persevere, and not in a sinful way. He didn't have to do it like we do. He didn't have sin to battle against in Himself. but nevertheless, that we might learn from his example. And so you have 3 points there in front of you. Each of them has 3 subpoints. This is a very simple outline. I don't even know if you'll need the papers this morning. But the 3 points all have to do with joy. What was that joy which the Lord Jesus Christ faced, or that he looked forward to? First of all, I would say it was a filial joy. Blank number one, Roman numeral one. A filial joy. That is the joy of home and reunion. The joy of home and reunion. The joy that was set before him was the joy of a son who knew that he was going home to be reunited to his father. Now, first of all, as we look at this point, I want you to note with me, first of all, who he is, then what he endured, and then why he endured it. Who he is. The writer of Hebrews highlights this paternal, filial relationship between the Father, the first and the second persons of the Godhead, in his very opening words. Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 1 and note how he highlights this in those first couple of verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. When he sets out on this book, this that he's going to write, the writer of Hebrews wants to highlight for us something about the Son who is the second person of the Godhead. This one who is greater than the angels, notice verses 4 and 5, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you, and I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? This was the one and only, the only begotten Son of God. This is the second person of the Godhead, the one who is in the bosom of the Father. The one whom John writes about and says, "He was in the beginning, he who was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with or toward God, face to face in communion with God." Now we find him in his post-incarnate state, but there, before he was enflashed, he experienced the most intimate love and fellowship with his Father. That's who he was. That's who the writer highlights for us. And this one who had this joy set before him, it was a filial joy because he was a son. But what did he endure? Well, recall what he endured while he was here on earth. He was rejected by men. He came to his own, and his own world, and his own people did not receive him. When he came to the end of his life and was about to be crucified, even his own closest disciples deserted him. But that's not the greatest pain that he faced in terms of separation, for we know when he was on the cross, he faced an even deeper pain and agony. This one who had known such great and intimate fellowship with the Father, when he was hanging on the cross, felt that inconceivable pain that can only be described as being forsaken when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's what he endured. Why did he endure it? Well, this passage tells us at least one reason. He endured it for the joy that was set before him. And I think that was a filial joy, in that it was the joy of a son who knew he was going home. Maybe you've never suffered from homesickness. Some of us didn't have too much of that. But we've known others who have, right? They go off to college. "I'm ready for this. I've come through high school. You've trained me well, Mom and Dad. I'm set, ready to go out into the world. I'm an adult now. I'm 18. And within a week, "Hi, Mom. No, I'm fine. Can I come home this weekend? I don't need anything. I just want to see you." Right? And there's that that longing, or even more separation where there's a time, we've seen it, you know, back, those of us who can remember those coming home from war, having been away from family, landing on a tarmac somewhere and running, families running from one direction, husbands running from the other, and then coming together with that. Why? Because they'd been separated. Well, that's something of what we have here. Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame on account of the filial joy that was set before him. That is, he knew that even that in fulfilling the will of his Father, he had to die, but that wasn't the end, because dying meant returning home. John 14 and verse 28, Jesus says to his own disciples, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced." Rejoiced, you're going away. Why? Well, you would have rejoiced. Why? Because I go to the Father. I'm going home. I'm going to be reunited in some sense with my Father. Jesus knew that the path, though, was not a path of just ease. For he said in John 13 and verse 1, it says in John 13, verse 1, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he should depart out of this world to the Father. What does it mean to depart out of this world? It meant that he was going to be betrayed by Judas, and that this is the way he was going to be glorified, was through the betrayal of one of his own disciples. And Jesus had already told them in John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate what kind of death, by what kind of death he was going to die. He knew that the cross was the path home. And the only way home was through the crucifixion and the suffering. And so he despised the shame and the pain that was coming from the cross for the joy of knowing his Father was waiting on the other side. Jesus knew that the cross was the way home. Jesus was looking forward to the reunion with his Father. Therefore, he could despise the shame. This is the one the writer of Hebrews says, "Look unto him." Maybe you're suffering from loneliness and separation and difficulty in your persevering and your striving to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's brought division in your home, that sword that the Lord Jesus said would come. Well, know that on the other side of that sword is a home. He's preparing a place for you, that where he is, you may be also. Look to the Savior. See how he endured setting that joy before him. And set that joy before yourself. More of that later. But notice with me point number two. In point number two, we have the royal resurrection joy. We saw the filial resurrection joy. Now we come to something of a royal resurrection joy. And this is the joy of the throne and reigning. This is the joy of the prince who knows that he's coming to his coronation day. And he's going to sit down and take his place and reign over his kingdom. Well, I have three subpoints. You might have guessed what they were already. Who he is, what he endured, and why he endured it. Who is he? Well, he's the Son we saw. Ah, but more. More than just the Son. Notice with me chapter 1, verse 6 again, back in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. This one who is the Son is the one whom angels worship. And then when he again brings the firstborn into this world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." They worship him because he is the preeminent one. He is the firstborn. He has that primary place. The writer of Hebrews goes on in verses 8 and 9 to say that primary place is going to lead him to have a place to sit on a throne. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with an oil of gladness above your companions." This one who is the Son is one who is described as a royal son, a son who has the place of reigning, a place of sitting on the throne. This is what the angel told Mary, right, at his birth. Because, again, did you catch that little indication of this is the incarnate one that he's talking about here? Remember what was said to Mary by the angel? The power of God would come over her. The one who would be conceived in her by that great power will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Matthew 1, 32 and 33. This is the one who it is. It's the one who's going to sit on David's throne, the one who was the promised Mashiach from the Old Testament, the Messiah. But the writer of Hebrews even takes it a little further than that and kind of explains what that means, that he's going to be the Son of God and of the Most High. And again, look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 13, and see what it says there about his reign. He says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." And this is talking about the Son. This is not talking about God the Father, but God the Son. "Laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. And they all will become like an old garment, as a mantle. You will roll them up as a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not end. But to which of your angels did you ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool?'" You see, he's going to have this place of rule, and he's going to rule over all things. This, brethren, this is the King of Glory, spoken of in Psalm 24. It's the Lord's anointed, spoken of in Psalm 2. It's the one who is the Lord of glory, whom they crucified, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8. It's the Prince of Life, whom they murdered in Acts 3 verse 15, as it's stated. This is who he is. He's the King. And what did he endure? Well, the first thing he had to endure was being made a little lower than the angels. Imagine the one who had created the angels and then created the world, and he was just going to be made one of them. And that one in itself is just an amazing thought to meditate upon, how this great and glorious King became just a little babe. John writes that the Word which had created all things and without whom nothing was made that was made came to his own creation, and his own people did not receive him. And instead, they sought to extinguish the light. "We will not have this man to rule over us," they said. They should have hailed him as king. They should have accepted him as their ruler. And yet instead, they treated him like a lowly carpenter's son, an insignificant man from an insignificant town. Who's this? What indignity he suffered that the creatures he was upholding by the word of his power, even as he was giving them breath, were using that breath to bring false accusations against him, and using that breath to make false judgments against him, and then using that strength to take the one whom they should have been honoring, putting a crown of thorns on his head and mocking him. This he endured. This one who was by right the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, was subject to the most demeaning treatment, being spat upon, hit, slapped in the face, mocked as a prophet, asking to show himself to be a prophet. such demeaning treatment as they executed him as a criminal, the lowest kind of criminal, stripped him of his clothing and displayed him to the world. Why did he endure that? Why did he endure that? Well, at least in part, because of the joy that was set before him. As the man of faith, he could see beyond all these things and despise this shame and endure this pain because of the royal joy that set before him. You see, the writer of Hebrews explains to us that the cross was the path and the cause of his glory and honor. This Jesus, who was for a time made a little lower than the angels, was made that because of the sufferings of death, was crowned with glory and honor. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, which I just quoted. We do not see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death. Notice that word, because. Because of the suffering of death, was crowned with glory and honor. Jesus knew that this was the way to the throne. The cross was the way to the crown. This is how he was going to receive it. Jesus knew that David had referred to him when he wrote in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, Jehovah has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Jehovah will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of his enemies. He knew he was going to rule. And yet he knew that the only way to get to that place was through death and through the cross. And that's what Isaiah had prophesied. Remember Isaiah's words in that glorious gospel passage in Isaiah 53:12? You all remember that, right? Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. This is what Paul says in Philippians 2, just to buttress it with one more passage. Paul says he is given a name which is above every name. Why? Because he humbled himself and became a servant, and as a servant to the point of death, even death on the cross. Because of that, the Lord gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Jesus' confession during his trial makes it very clear that he knew that this cross was not the end, but the throne lay on the other side. And by faith, he set that joy before him in the midst of all of the persecution, in the midst of all of the misunderstanding, in the midst of all of the mistreatment, in the midst of all of the pain and persecution. He said, I'm going to the throne. I will reign. He could even have some inkling of that on the cross itself. Because when that thief said to him, when you come into your kingdom, remember me, Jesus didn't say, do I look like I'm about to reign? But he knew. He says, this day you will be with me in paradise. I don't know how that thief knew that. I mean, that is one of the amazing statements of faith, that he could actually see that at that point. But you see, it's at that very point that he is achieving the very reality that he was going to reign. It's through the cross that he would gain the crown. Jesus knew that the cross was the way to his throne. Jesus was looking forward to reigning with his Father. And so he has this royal joy in mind as he endured the cross and despised the shame. Brethren, maybe you're suffering today. Maybe you're going through you've been misunderstood. Here's your paradigm. He says, look unto Jesus. And you're feeling that pain of the tears of difficulty and trial, and you're just saying, wait a minute. This can't be good. No, we will reign with him. We who suffer with him will reign with him. And we need to set that joy before us and say, you know, it may not sort all out all the problems in this life, but a day is coming when that reign will be manifested more fully. But I move on to my third point, the filial relationship, the filial joy, the royal joy, and finally the mediatorial joy, M-E-D-I-A-T-O-R-I-A-L, for the children among us. Mediatorial joy. And this is the joy of fulfillment and reward. Added to this other, these other aspects of his joy, Jesus had this aspect, and there's a sense in which I think the writer of Hebrews is really highlighting this last one. These others were there, but I think this is the one that he's really emphasizing. And so I have 3 points. Who is he? What did he endure? Why did he endure it? See, I told you, you really didn't need the paper. Who is he? Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews 2 and verse 10 says, this is who he is. It was fitting for him, and who is he? For whom are all things? Everything exists for him. And through whom are all things? He created it all in bringing many sons to glory. So he is the owner and creator, the purpose and the focus of everything. And in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect, what God was doing is perfect the author of our salvation through suffering. The author. That word author is the same word found in our text in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, but it can also be translated the prince or the leader. He was creator. He was sustainer. He was author of salvation. He had known the fellowship of angels. We already saw that angels worshiped him. In chapter 7, we read that he's sinless. He's perfect. He's holy. He's set apart from all that's sinful. And therefore, he's the perfect high priest because he's not tainted by the things and the sin of this world. And he doesn't even need to offer a sacrifice for himself. And therefore, he's the Lord of glory in that he is perfect and pure and unstained. But what did he endure? Well, as the perfect one, first thing he endured is he endured just living among sinners. He came to dwell among sinners. Can you imagine being a perfect person living among a bunch of sinful people? Those of you who think you know what that feels like, maybe there's some other lessons you need to learn. But the fact of the matter is that he did know what that was like, and he came to actually do them good. The writer of Hebrews highlights this for us in Hebrews chapter 2, again, verses 10 and 11. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So he came and began these sinners. He was seeing brethren there. Hebrews 2:14, we read, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. And so he became a human, partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, he was doing battle against the devil. But did you hear that little word in there? Death. He came among sinful human beings. He came to be among sinners. Chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. This one who was sinless and harmless and holy and separated from sinners was tempted. I don't know how that happens, but he was. truly and really tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He suffered. Read in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 of this time as well, as he's associated with sinners and living among human beings. It says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He felt great pain, great anguish. This was not an easy road for him, and he labored and prayed with tears. As well, while he was a human who had come in order to be that salvation, to provide that salvation, to save sinners and be that high priest that could bring men to God and bring God to man through sacrifice, he was maligned by men. In his life, he was called a winebibber. He was called a glutton. He was called the devil himself. All he did was come to do good to mankind. And then he suffered we've already seen the indignity of the crucifixion, hung on the cross. And if it wasn't enough that he should just be hung on the cross, he has to actually be mocked while he's there. Oh, get yourself down from there. You came to save others. Save yourself. Death, and not just any death, but death as a sacrifice. He served as that perfect high priest, but he didn't offer up animals. He offered up himself. Again, the writer of Hebrews highlights this, Hebrews 7 and verse 27. Speaking of Jesus' high priesthood, who does not need daily, like the high priest, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did, that is, in a sin for the people, once for all time when he offered up himself. And this, in case we don't understand what that offered up himself means, chapter 9, verse 14 speaks of the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. So it was through the shedding of his blood, that's what it was, the offering himself up on the cross. He laid down his life voluntarily as a sacrifice. And again, the worst part of his suffering, the worst thing that he had to endure here was not so much the physical pain of the sacrifice, that was bad. The shame that he had to suffer from people, that was bad. But he was a sacrifice that's called a propitiation. That's a word that every Christian ought to be familiar with. If your Bible doesn't have that word in it, then it's not the best of translations. Because the word propitiation is a word which speaks of a sacrifice that is given to satisfy the wrath that one deserves. And yet Jesus didn't deserve any wrath, so how could he be propitiation? Hebrews 2:17. He had to be made like his brethren in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiations for the sins of the people. To satisfy and to soak up the wrath of God for the people. Or as Paul says in Galatians, to become a curse for us. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. This is what he suffered. This is what he endured. He endured, yes, all kinds of indignities from man, but he suffered the wrath of God the Father. He suffered the wrath deserving that his people deserved. Why? Why would he do such a thing? Because we were such great people? No, we were enemies and we were haters of him and we were ungodly and all the things that Romans 5 describes us as. And more. Not because we were anything great or special, but he, in part because, as our verse tells us, because of the joy that was set before him. What joy is that? Well, it's a mediatorial joy. In other words, he came as a mediator. That is, somebody who stands between two people and brings them together. He came as that mediator that can reach up to the infinite God. Being God, could take, as it were, the hand of God, and he could reach down as man and take hold of sinful man, and he could bring the two together through his own death. Reconciling God to man through his death. And his joy was that he actually was going to accomplish what he came to do. Now, first of all, that has an aspect of that sonship that we talked about, because as a son, he was obedient to the Father. And so he did it because there was the joy of the smile of the Father for his obedience. It was only upon the cross that the will of the Father for Jesus was fully accomplished. Only then could Jesus declare, "It is finished." He'd done it all. It is only by dying upon the cross that he could accomplish all that the Father had given him to do. It was by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, that he would fulfill his role. But after his death and resurrection, Jesus could do what no other priest could do. See, as all priests acted in some sense as mediators in offering those sacrifices on behalf of the people so they could approach God. Speaking on behalf of God when they came out to speak the blessing that was to come to the people of God, and they were something of that mediator. But only one actually finished his work. In Hebrews chapter 1, we're introduced to the Lord Jesus, verse 3. And it says he made purification for sins. See, he was a sacrifice. He was a priest and a sacrifice. And that he sat down at the right hand of God. Wait, priests don't sit down. Did you ever notice the tabernacle, the temple, there's no benches? We put benches everywhere. You know, we put a new patio in, benches, we nail them down. No benches, no seats, nothing. Nowhere in the tabernacle. Why? Because the priest's work was never done. Because they were just constantly having to come in and offer sacrifices, more sacrifices, more sacrifices for themselves and for others. Constantly, year after year, day after day, coming in and offering sacrifices. But Jesus had offered once for all the final sacrifice. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says is the main point when speaking of him as a priest. Notice chapter 8 and verse 1. Here's his main point. He says, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's done. He doesn't have to offer any more sacrifices. His work is complete. And that was his joy. Once this sacrifice is made, it is finished. I can sit down at the right hand of God. Chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, he highlights this again. It says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time sat down at the right hand of God. In this way, Jesus secured the salvation of his people. And knew that he would receive a full satisfaction and a full reward. Through this way, he became the source of their eternal salvation. I was just again this morning reading through those early chapters in the book of Hebrews. I say early chapter, first 10 chapters of the book of Hebrews. Right, all that lead up to the chapter on faith in chapter 11 and then this Jesus. And I just went back through those first 10 chapters. What does it tell me about who he is? Well, it tells me he was a son. It tells me that he was a king. And it tells me he was a priest, as a mediator between God and man. And he was a priest, preeminent priest. No other one like him. Why? Because he actually accomplished all that a priest should ever do. And he secured the salvation of his people. Look with me quickly at Hebrews chapter 9. I just want to scan through some of what he accomplished and brought to his people through his death. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not the one made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, all these Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies, sprinkling those who had been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Drop down. It was all verse 15. He says, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And he goes on to talk about the covenant. Then notice verse 24. For Christ did not enter the holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see, he accomplished it. He finished it. He went into the very presence of God and made that way of access for us to come to God through his torn body. We don't have to wait once a year for a high priest to go in and offer some sacrifice in some building or some tent somewhere in the Middle East in order for us to have that complete cleansing and access to God. We have access to God through Christ. Jesus Christ did it once for all. Just as Isaiah had prophesied, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him with a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for their transgressions. E.J. Young captures this very well in his commentary on Isaiah. The sight that the Messiah would have, the servant of the Lord would have, will be satisfied. As at the creation, God exhibited satisfaction in his handiwork, so the servant sees the results of his shameful death and is abundantly satisfied. The expiatory, the paying of all the price necessary, the canceling of guilt, the forgiving of sin, suffering has been successful. His people are redeemed and justified. You see, it was because Jesus suffered death and he was crowned with glory and honor that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone in bringing many sons to glory. You see, he's sitting there suffering as though the whole world had rejected him, his own father having poured out his wrath upon him, and there he is on the cross, and he's saying, but you know what? I'm doing this for others. And by my death, they will be forgiven. By my death, many sons be brought to glory. And he set that joy before him so that he endured the cross and despised the shame. He knew that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. He knew that because he comforted his disciples in their difficulties and in their sorrow and their pain. And he says, in my Father's house are many mansions and many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus knew that the cross was the way to the reward and had that mediatorial joy in mind and endured the cross and despised the shame, knowing that he would receive the reward. If you look around and see the believers sitting in the pew next to you, and if you look and see what Christ has done for you, guess where the reward is? Sitting right here. Where is reward? Brethren, in terms of conclusions and applications, you have there the conclusions. Let me just summarize the 3 points that we've just seen by way of conclusion. As we think of Jesus on the cross and how he could suffer such pain and such agony, let's remember that over against the shame of being despised and rejected by his people, his friends, and even his Father on the cross, Jesus set the filial joy that the cross was the pathway of obedience to his Father's will and the pathway to face-to-face communion with the Father. To summarize it this way, the cross was the way home, and his joy was that of reunion. And over against the shame of being humiliated on the cross as the worst kind of criminal, he set the royal joy that the cross was the pathway to and the cause of his glory and reigning with God. The cross was the way to the throne, and he looked forward with joy to reigning. And over against the shame of the cross associated with the cross, the curse associated with the cross, Jesus set the social joy, or set this mediatorial joy, that the cross was the pathway to delivering his people from curse and the bondage to sin and the wrath of God. This was the path for bringing the many sons to glory. The cross was the way of his fulfillment and the joy of his reward. If nothing else, brethren, this ought to just make us stop and wonder, love, and praise the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would endure such things, who he was, would endure such things for the joy in the end of delivering us from our sins, delivering us from the judgment and the wrath of God. We should be filled with humility for me, he would bleed and die. We should be filled with praise. Thank you for bearing all that for me that I might be set free. We ought to be filled with worship, humbled before him, bowing down before him, acknowledging him and praising his name for what he has done, his willingness to do that. We should praise the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he has done. But this passage is really highlighting for us not so much worship when it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. But it's given to us as a paradigm. It's given to us as an encouragement. He's already overcome. He's the one upon whom our faith is set. And he's no longer on the cross. It's one of the most grievous things about the Catholic Church, going in and seeing that figure on a cross. He's not on a cross anymore. And he's not in a tomb somewhere. And there ain't no bones to be found. And there's no shroud that's going to show that he died and he just decayed like every other man. No, our God, Jesus Christ, the Son, has returned to the Father. Our God, the Son, is sitting on his throne. And he's still interceding for us. And his sacrifice is still providing forgiveness for us. So may God fill us with awe at what he has done on our behalf. But then as we look at him and say, okay, so he persevered, so I've got all that I need to persevere because he's there. He can't get kicked off his throne. His sacrifice is complete. There's no accusation. We can go to Romans chapter 8, right? We could just read through there and just see all the wonderful realities that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and say, oh, okay, so I will persevere. But then at the same time, every one of these passages where it describes who Jesus is ends with this warning. Things like, how shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Or our particular verse, which comes and says, run. Not run from the wrath. Run to him. Run with endurance. Run that life of faith. Whether you see the triumphs of faith and you see him blessing you in the heights with incredible gifts of kindness that he gives you because of your faith. Maybe he heals you of some particular disease. You say, praise God for what he has done. And you can praise him and you because you saw an expression of his kindness as a result of your faith. Or maybe it's your running through the veil of tears and saying, even though I have not been healed, yet will I praise you. Because you have not forsaken me, and I will not be forsaken because you were forsaken for me. And one of the things I really struck me as I was going over this whole passage was, it says that he was heard for his many tears. The passage doesn't say he endured the cross with joy. It says he endured the cross and this joy was set before him. He suffered. He went through that veil of tears. And the older I get, the more I realize those are real pains we go through. And I've got to be careful. I don't want to whitewash those things. If you're suffering here, and it's real suffering, then you pour out your heart to God. You go with that pain. But remember, like the Lord Jesus Christ, set before you this joy. You notice how all this joy hinges around one great reality? It's called the resurrection. I've got it in all my notes, but I didn't say it every time. It's filial resurrection joy. It's royal resurrection joy. It's mediatorial resurrection joy. Because if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then there was no joy. But he was raised from the dead. And brethren, that's key to all of our persevering, is Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And because he was raised, we shall be raised. We shall. Whatever the veil of tears might be now, a day is coming when we shall be resurrected with him. We already enjoy that resurrection power. We've been raised to newness of life that we might follow after him. But there's a day coming which he's going to raise us up with him, and he's going to glorify our bodies and glorify our spirits if we're not already spirits of just men made perfect. And he's going to give us deathless bodies with sinless souls to dwell with him forever. That day is coming. And I believe what the writer of Hebrews is saying in part is, remember that day is coming and persevere. And the way you can know it is certain is because our Savior has already been resurrected. He persevered to the end. You can too. Some of you sit there and you hear this time and time again and you just say, well, that's nice for them. There is so much pain in this world. There is so much difficulty. And there's this thing out there that just keeps looming. And for some of us, it gets looming closer and closer. And it's something called death. It's coming. It's real. And man has no answer for it. They think they can put it off, but they can't. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after this comes judgment. But look at that verse with me, if you would, please, because I just want to finish on that one verse, Hebrews 10. No, it's not Hebrews 10, Hebrews 9. That's not the right verse either. Where's the verse? 27? Thank you. 27, and inasmuch as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment, inasmuch as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment, there is a death coming. It's appointed for every one of us. The date is appointed. It can't be changed. God holds the appointment book, and after that comes judgment. But did you notice that little word, inasmuch as? Because then he goes on and says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. The fact that he's been raised from the dead transforms our whole view of death. See, death is not the end. Christ is coming again. And for those who are waiting his appearing, he comes and he's going to conquer all the effects of death and all the effects of sin, and there will be no more. So we don't fear death, because at the judgment day sits our salvation, our Savior, our propitiation, our Redeemer. So we don't fear judgment. How about you? What happens when you die and you meet God? What then? Life may be kind of good now. What then? I urge you, do not neglect so great a salvation and so great a Savior. Put away your love of sin. Put away your comfort in this world as though that's all there really is. And go to Jesus Christ, confessing your sins and believing upon him. Believe upon him, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this passage is really an amazing passage. You have given us such a glorious Savior. We plead with you that you would open our eyes to see him more clearly, to love him more fully, to follow him more faithfully. And for those who sit in darkness, that you would be pleased to remove the blinders from their eyes, show them the danger that they're in and the joy that there is in knowing that our sins are forgiven. And may they run to the Lord Jesus Christ, this glorious Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.